As I've already mentioned, we've been doing a series on what it means to come closer. And we're moving now into a time of learning about the Holy Spirit. Last week, Dan introduced this segment of our series with a kind of introduction to the Holy Spirit. From Acts, he spoke about the Holy Spirit as God's presence and God's power. In the next few weeks, we're going into more detail. And to do that, we're working from the framework given by the Nicene Creed. This up on the screen is what the Nicene Creed, an ancient creed of the church, has to say about the Holy Spirit. Tonight, Lily is going to be teaching us, taking us through just that first line or so. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. But as we do that, the authority is not with Lily or even with the creed. The authority is with God's word, with the Bible. So we're going to hear the Bible read to us now. Alice is going to come up and read the first of two passages.
Our first reading tonight is from Ezekiel chapter 37 on page 602. Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord."
The second reading is on page 740. It's from John 3, and we're going through verses 1 to 16. John 3, verses 1 to 16. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we will speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you still people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except for the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Okay. Hi, everyone. My name's Lily, if you haven't met me. I'm just going to come down. Okay, let me pray for us before we begin. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you give us life, that you give us life by your Spirit. Our Father, help us to understand more about your Spirit tonight. Help us to be people who want to know the Spirit, who want to know life in you by the Spirit, and live it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a quick perusal of my books, yes, actual books of famous quotations, reveals that many writers have a very bleak outlook when it comes to life. So 19th century novelist Samuel Butler says, "Life is one long process of getting tired." Truman Capote, who wrote Breakfast at Tiffany's, said, "Life is a moderately good play with a badly written third act." Perhaps most bleakly of all, philosopher Henry Thoreau says, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." Great way to start, isn't it? Modern marketers, on the other hand, are pretty positive about life. All sorts of goods and services promise us life and life to the full. Cars and yogurts and renovation and holidays and perfume, fitness programs and fish oil. Fish oil, so important to give you life. A Google search for how to live life to the full brings up 9.5 billion hits with wisdom such as, focus on what you want first before you think about how to do it. Anything is possible as long as you set your mind, heart and soul to it. Or, realize you're alive. You have years and years of potential ahead of you. If you feel dead today, think about what exciting thing you can do tomorrow. Or what about attend a funeral on the basis that nothing makes you feel more alive than death? This last one reminds us that even as we pursue our hashtag best life, we await certain death. Mostly, I think we try and avoid thinking about this, but the rate of death among people is extraordinarily high. It's 100%, in fact. We spend much of our life avoiding it, striving to delay it, and when someone does die, we just want to focus on how well they've lived their life. And while that is a wonderful thing to reflect on, the reality is that death hurts. It's a time of great grief for many of us. And whilst we might say to each other, they lived a good life, they had a good innings, they left a wonderful legacy, it still stops us short when someone we love dies. We miss them. And even though death comes to all of us, it still feels unnatural and cruel and heart-wrenching. Well, death is a problem that the Bible speaks about regularly, and it's our last great enemy. Death and the way it reflects our separation from God, the life giver, is the reason that we need the Spirit, the giver of life. Tonight we're going to look firstly at why we need the Holy Spirit through some snapshots in the Old Testament. Then we are going to look at how the Holy Spirit gives us life. And under this second heading, we'll see three main characteristics. First, this life-giving work of the Spirit is all God's work and not ours. Second, this work of regeneration is a one-time only complete work of the Spirit. And third, the Spirit has ongoing work in our lives. But first, why do we need the Spirit? In short, we need the Spirit because otherwise we are separated from God, and so we face certain death. The Bible's opening scene is marked by a distinct absence of death, however, and the Spirit is there at the beginning, hovering over the waters, Genesis 1 verse 2. The three persons of the Trinity are hard at work in the creation of everything in our universe. God creates through the Word, who is Jesus, by the Spirit. And so the triune God creates sharks and stars and seagulls and sloths and all seeds of vegetation. And then God creates people as the pinnacle of his good creation. He breathes life into us. You might remember that the Hebrew word for breath and spirit and wind is the same word, ruach. And so we see the breath of the Spirit breathing life into Adam. Humanity is created to enjoy eternal life and life to the full in the presence of God, their creator. But, plot spoiler, only one chapter later, humanity chooses to mistrust and disobey the God who made them. And the consequence is entry into the world of this alien reality, which is death. God declares to rebellious humanity the consequence of their wrongdoing. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Genesis 3, verse 19. But we have to realize that death is just a symptom, an outworking of a more fundamental problem. You see, when humanity turns their backs on God, God has to cast them out of his presence. God, in his perfection, can't come close to sinful humanity. And for Adam and Eve, this was symbolized by them being cast out of the Garden of Eden and unable to return. This persistent problem of death we see in the genealogy in Genesis 5. The writer of Genesis notes with a dreadful refrain that each person lives for a certain number of years and then they died. Just keeps repeating, and then they died. Now again, that could be the end of the story of humanity. Just generations and generations of people living this temporary life followed by certain death without God. But in an incredible plot twist, the story doesn't end there. God, in his great compassion and love for humanity, actually, miraculously, wants to dwell with us, even though we've rejected him. And so throughout the Old Testament, God continually makes a way for his people Israel to draw close to him. If you were here earlier this year, we studied in Leviticus, where God went to great lengths to instruct his people on how they could come close to him through making animal sacrifices and various other offerings. The system made a way for the people to be cleansed from their wrongdoing and restored to right relationship with God. And God dwelt close to them in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But you might remember that even in that system, only the high priest could come into the tabernacle where God was, and then only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when he dealt with all the sins of the people. There still remained a separation between God and humanity, powerfully symbolized by the inability of the people to draw close to God without a high priest to mediate it or an animal sacrifice rightly given. And also throughout the Old Testament, we see God's Spirit empowering various people to do particular things. So we see judges and kings and prophets speaking to God's people and fighting for God's people. The prophets cry out, "Choose life," God says. "Stop walking in the way of judgment and sin and death." Isaiah 55 verse 3, Hosea 14 verse 1. Amos 5 verse 4, and so on. But so often the cries fell on deaf ears. The people persistently hardened their heart against the God who called them to come close to him. And yet, in the midst of the mess and the sin, there were promises of something better, something that would one day allow every person total, unmediated access to God. I'll draw our attention to just three of these prophecies. First, the prophet Jeremiah spoke God's words in chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. The Lord declares, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." It's a promise of forgiveness and unmediated intimacy with God. God will be their God because he will write his law on their hearts. He will enable them to trust and obey him. Second, through the prophet Joel, God declares how this forgiveness and indwelling will happen, and it's by the Spirit. This is in Joel chapter 2 from verse 28. God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both women and men, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." We see God's Spirit enabling all people, old and young, female and male, servant and master, to call on God's name to be saved. You see, God invites everyone to come close to him. And third, we have the vision that we had read out by Alice, Ezekiel 37, verse 1 to 14. God shows Ezekiel a valley of dry bones. He says they are very dry, which is a way of saying they're really dead. They're beyond repair. And so when God asks Ezekiel if these bones can live, Ezekiel can only reply, "Sovereign Lord, only you know." And well might Ezekiel say this, because what God goes on to show him is beyond understanding. It is miraculous and wonderful. These dead bones, which represent the dry remnants of his people Israel, who deserve God's judgment and death, who are completely cut off from God's presence, God is going to revive them. God breathes new life into them. And remember, the word for breath and spirit is the same, so there's a play on words here. It causes the bones to put on tendons and flesh and receive God's breath, enabling them to live. But it's not yet realized in Ezekiel's time. It's only a prophecy of what God would do in the future. And so Israel and the readers of the Old Testament are left wondering, how will these prophecies be fulfilled and when? Just imagine you're an Old Testament Israelite, waiting and waiting. Generations pass. In fact, 600 years after Ezekiel, it's then that Israel encounters a Jewish man in his early 30s named Jesus. And here in John's Gospel, we encounter Jesus speaking with another Jewish man, a teacher of the law, Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 3, we read that Jesus declares to Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." I wonder what you think of when I say someone is born again. Perhaps you think of crazy Christians, maybe living in America's deep south, crying, "Hallelujah, they're born again." But here it's from the lips of Jesus that we hear this phrase, being born again. It's not a crazy cry. It's a clear command from Christ. If you want to enter into God's presence, you must be born again. Let's examine the scene. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, so it's in darkness, which is John's ever-present symbol for someone who isn't in the light of Christ's kingdom. But Nicodemus says some rather flattering things. He respectfully calls Jesus a rabbi, a teacher, and it's almost collegial. Nicodemus is a teacher and Jesus is a teacher. And Nicodemus says some really nice things about Jesus' miracles that say he's from God. It all seems very polite. But Jesus' response seems a bit harsh and unrelated. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Jesus doesn't say to this upright teacher of the law, "You're doing great. Just focus on this bit and you'll be right." No, he actually says to him, "What you've been doing by obeying the law, that is insufficient for you to come into God's presence." Now, an upright Jewish leader like Nicodemus would have been expecting eternal resurrection life because he obeyed the law and he was a teacher of the people of Israel. Perhaps it's not far from what many people expect today. To the extent that someone believes in an afterlife and God, I think most Australians would expect that they will be admitted to heaven on the basis that they've been a pretty decent person. They haven't done anything extraordinarily wicked, they've loved their family, they've been generous, they haven't hurt anyone. That they've lived a good innings, you could say. Nicodemus pushes back on the logic of Jesus' born-again idea, and he says, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb. He's a literal guy. You might be thankful to know that Jesus isn't talking about a literal rebirth. He's saying that Nicodemus and everyone needs total regeneration, spiritual rebirth, in order to enter the kingdom. The Spirit gives us life in God's presence by doing the work from above, not by us doing the work. Jesus uses the metaphor of birth as the process by which we can enter the kingdom because it's not something we can do for ourselves. Babies don't have much of a role in being born. It's the mother who is hard at work giving birth to them. And similarly, with our spiritual rebirth, God is the one who brings that about. Scripture persistently teaches us that we are spiritually dead because of our rejection of God. And dead people can't revive themselves. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, but we've heard it before, in Ezekiel. And Nicodemus ought to have remembered the prophet Ezekiel. On our own, we are dry bones in a desolate valley. Only God's Spirit can make us live. The second reason why Jesus uses the metaphor of birth to explain the entry into God's kingdom is that a physical birth is a once-off event. You don't get born more than once. In the same way, our spiritual birth is a single, radical transformation. It dramatically brings us into God's presence. And it is a deposit guaranteeing a day not far from now when we will see Jesus face to face, when we will be in the completely new creation, where there will be no more suffering or pain or death. Christian theologians call this once-for-all transformation from death to life justification. It's a one-time declaration of innocence before God, guaranteed access to life with God by the Spirit. It is a once-for-all regeneration, life from death, presence from separation. But the Spirit also works in giving us life in a third way. The Spirit enables to live out our new life in the Spirit, to grow to become more like Jesus. Theologians call this sanctification. It's a way of describing the process of becoming more holy, more fit for God's presence. So if you've been sleeping, just to summarise how the Spirit works. First, the Spirit gives us life from above, not from us. Second, in reviving us, the Spirit does a once-off work of justification, declaring us not guilty and forgiven. And third, the Spirit's work of sanctification takes place once we are in God's presence, making us fit for that presence. And here I just want to say a side note about justification and sanctification. It is so important not to confuse the two. If we confuse these two works of the Spirit, we fall into the trap of relying on our sanctification for our justification. That is, we will rely on our obedience to Christ as the basis on which we are saved and in his presence. So if you're doing this, this trap would mean that on the days where you love your neighbour really well, you don't look at dodgy stuff on the internet, you pray, you read your Bible, you feel pretty good. Surely God will accept me into his presence today. But on those days when you're too busy to read the Bible and you're impatient in traffic, you lie a bit to make yourself look better, you feel burdened and unable to come to God, surely he's not impressed and he will cast you out of his presence. No, no, that is not how it works. This is to confuse living out your new life, sanctification, which we won't always do perfectly, with being given new life, justification. Our salvation by the Spirit is once for all. It is not undermined or increased by our wins or our failures. Our salvation is not dependent on how good we are, but on how good Jesus is for us. Only after the Spirit's work of justification does the Spirit enable us to live differently. And so we see this throughout Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." You're a new person if you trust in Christ by the Spirit. God's Spirit lives in you. So keep in step with the Spirit. Trust and obey God with all of your life, with your mind and your body and your language and your finances, everything. Here's an illustration of the Spirit's work of sanctification from my days as a corporate lawyer. I was what was called a mergers and acquisitions lawyer, which is just a fancy way of saying you do the paperwork for when businesses buy and sell each other for massive profit. Imagine there's a company and it's called the Noxious Gases Corporation. Day after day, the company produces and sells noxious gases. But imagine that one day this company is taken over by another company at great price, and this is now going to be the life-giving Oxygen Corporation. The company lawyers draw up a new constitution to make sure the new purposes of the company are made clear. Staff get trained about the company's new mission. But being a bit of an inefficient and broken company, it'll take a while for every department to get the message about the new purpose. So there are still some dodgy lawyers and accountants and IT people who think that the company is still about producing noxious gases. The old branding appears from time to time, but gradually more and more departments get the message and get energised about the new purpose of the company. Sometimes the board discovers there's departments in the company that they never even heard of who are still on about noxious gases. And so the overhaul process continues. Likewise, the Spirit is the one who enables us to live life-fulfilling changes in every aspect of our lives. It's not instantaneous like justification. Sanctification is a gradual, ongoing process. Well, you might be here in three different situations. First, you might think that you don't need Jesus, and that all this talk about life and death sounds like Jesus is a doomsday preacher, and I'm jumping on this offensive bandwagon. But what if God is real? And what if God wants you to have life with him, in his presence, unhindered by death? The Bible says that on our own we are a valley of dry bones, without hearts and without breath, without life. What if life with God is good? Indeed, infinitely better than life without him. I think often we can think of God as someone who, if he does exist, exists to make us feel guilty or to enjoy life less or makes life boring or oppressive. But actually, the Bible promises that life with God is life to the full, joyful, peaceful, and liberating. We read this, for example, in John chapter 10. Why not investigate what the Bible says about God and see if life with him looks like, see what it looks like? It might surprise you. Second, perhaps you're a person who is deeply aware of your failures. Maybe you want life with God, but you're not sure if you have the Spirit. Well, the fact that you are aware of your failures is actually a sign that you have the Spirit. We see that in John 16, verse 8. And it's also a sign of the Spirit that you're able to recognize that Jesus is the King of your life and of the universe. It can be so demoralizing when we fail or doubt or despair. But none of these things can separate us from God because of the Spirit and because of what Christ has done. By the Spirit, we are the children of God, and God never neglects his children. The Spirit will enable you and I to keep clinging to God, even when we fail or doubt or despair. Well, third, you might be here confident in the Spirit's work of forgiving you and bringing you into God's presence. It is such a gift to know that you are saved in Christ, that we can rest securely in God's mercy and grace. But in light of that salvation, are we keeping in step with the Spirit in his power to make us more like Jesus? Are there areas of your life where you haven't got on board with the mission of Jesus by the Spirit? Are there parts of your life where you stubbornly hold on to them and say, "This is mine. God, you can't come close to me here." We can imagine that life is better when we are controlling it. But to exclude God from our lives is tragic. The Spirit, the giver of life, alone is powerful to give us all that we desire. Joy and peace, love and affirmation, and so much more. Are you, like me, tempted to ignore the prompting of the Spirit to bring about change in some area of your life? I've been prompted lately to think about how I spend my money. If it was up to me, it would all go towards a deposit on an apartment in Sydney, which we know is tricky to get. I can only rely on myself to save. But then I consider the great gospel work that's going on all around us. The Websters in Namibia, or the Bible Society putting Bibles in the hands of people who need it. What am I going to do? Am I going to double down and keep all my money safe and secure to myself? Or am I going to trust the Spirit who is enabling me to be generous, to do that, actually do that, knowing that God will provide all that I need? Just before we finish, I've spoken a lot about what the Holy Spirit does and how he does it for us. But I want to look a bit more from God's perspective. What does the work of the Spirit tell us about who God is? Well, the Spirit invites us to dwell with God, and he does the work to enable this. This tells us unequivocally that our God longs to dwell with us. God wants to live with you and me. We who have turned our backs on him and lived as if he didn't exist. Our God makes a way for us to come into his presence, to wash us clean and breathe new life into us. John 3:16 famously says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't die, but would have eternal life. This is our God. His love for us surpasses understanding. Why would he want to dwell with us? Because he's the God of grace, who chooses to show us mercy when we don't deserve it, and who wonderfully takes up residence in us that we may have life with him and life to the full. Well, to finish, Henry Thoreau said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation and go to their graves with their song yet unsung." It's a bleak vision of life. But it pulls at my heart just a little, because in it I recognise that life is often bleak and that despair threatens us at the edges of our lives. That even the best life ends in the grave. But God, two wonderful words, but God longs to lift us out of the grave and to give us life, life eternal and life to the full, perfected in the presence of God. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you so much that you are the Lord, the giver of life, that by your life-transforming gift of the Spirit, you forgive us completely and enable us to live new lives of love and joy and peace and goodness. Lord, I pray for those here and in our world who don't yet know you, who don't know life in you. I ask that you would reveal yourself to them, that they might know you as you truly are. I pray for those of us who are struggling to trust you, who feel distant or lost. Lord, be our close comfort, our refuge and strength. And please continue your amazing work of changing us to be more like Jesus. Please show us those areas of our lives where we are reluctant to trust you. And in your kindness, show us the goodness and joy of keeping in step with your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Lily. In the verse we read at the start, the Apostle Paul encouraged us to teach and admonish one another. That's not something unilateral or univocal. It's something we all do together. Lily's been sharing from the Bible, and now we're going to have a time for reaction, where our own questions and comments